Lord, we come today to a huge topic. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just have its way in our hearts today. Illumine our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts, that we will see you and your word in fresh and new ways that will give us a growing appreciation for you, our God and Creator. For Lord, we know that it's only if your Spirit does its work in our hearts that we will truly be convinced that you are the ultimate source of authority. So grant it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take just a second and throw out a couple of ideas. Some of you were talking a little bit before class. What are some of the top answers you came up with for what might a non-believer consider to be their final authority? Okay, good. Yeah, my own truth, yes. Okay. Science, yep. That's a big one.
Society.
Yeah, we were talking up here and said government. That's similar. Yeah. Any others?
I think even kindness and compassion.
Okay, yeah.
Things that aren't foreign to us as believers.
Okay, yeah, that's right. Yeah, like what's for the better good, right? And like what would cause human flourishing or something. Yeah, that could be like an ultimate authority.
A lot of people would say, I don't know. I haven't thought about it.
Yeah. Of course, they're living their life according to something, right? But they just haven't, I think you're right, that they haven't thought about it enough to know. You're right. Well, a discussion like this kind of reminds me of the I was going to say a joke. Some people probably wouldn't consider it a joke, but the scientist that basically got together in a group and, you know, said, you know, we have advanced to the point now where, God, we just don't need you anymore. You know, we can clone human beings now. We can put men on the moon. We're independent. We don't need you anymore. Thank you very much. And, you know, we're good. And God, you know, thinks about that for a second, and he says, well, you know, before I get ready to just kind of hand the keys to my creation over to you group of scientists here, because I'm not needed anymore, how about if I we have a challenge here, and let's see who can make a human being, and let's go all the way back to like we did it in the beginning. And the scientists gather up in their group and think about it for a minute, think, well, between the group of us, let's do it. We can do it. So God reaches down and grabs a handful of dirt, breathes into it the breath of life. Here's a human, and the scientist, not to be deterred, reach down, grab their own handful of dirt. God says, wait a minute, get your own dirt. And the point of something like that is just to say that the creator of something is the one that gets to make the rules. The creator is the one who gets to decide what the creation is. They get the power of definition, right? They get to define their creation. And so it's in that sense that a creator has final authority. And from the outset here, I just want to acknowledge that Well, let me just say that during the time of the Reformation, there was a slogan. There were five slogans, really. They're called solas, and we're going to talk about one of them today. But here at the outset, a couple of them were sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone. And the reason I'm bringing it up is because There's a Holy Spirit wrought understanding of revelation that I would never be able to convince a skeptic of by reason alone. It takes grace and faith to make it happen and convince. And so we say that Scripture is self-attesting, and that's true. But it takes by grace, it takes faith, and all that is an essential part of our coming to a good understanding of revelation, and in particular, authority and inspiration, which is our topics for today. We're going to talk about the authority of Scripture and its twin, inspiration. Now, inspiration is a biblical word, and it comes to us from a passage that most of you are probably familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16. And there, the Bible says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in this short passage, there are three great concepts that relate to revelation. We see in here inspiration, we see authority, and we see sufficiency. Today, we're going to try to tackle two of those, inspiration and authority. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at clarity and sufficiency, and we'll come back to this scripture again. But I want you to notice that it starts off by saying, all scripture. So I'm not going to rehash what Derek talked about last week, except to say that if written words are going to be considered inspired and authoritative and inerrant and sufficient, first we've got to know exactly what set of words we're talking about, right? And so we stand firmly in the Protestant tradition to say that the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament are the canon, which is closed. And so we had that last week. And I just want to take a minute to point out the systematic nature of our study and what we're doing, because last week, our first week after the introduction, we established the canon, and it's only after we understand the scope of the canon that we're in a good place to discuss topics like inspiration and authority. We're going to go on to discuss topics like inerrancy and then necessity and sufficiency. And what I want you to see is that all of these are building blocks that will eventually result in a comprehensive doctrine of the Word of God. So I'm just reminded, and I'll just put in a quick plug here about the website that Rob asked me to mention. So we do have inox.org/systematic-theology, right? So the slides and notes and that kind of thing. So for those that might be listening to the recording of this, or for you guys, if you have to miss a week or something like that, there will be some resources there for you to do that. I want to take a look at this same passage from the New King James. And the reason I put the New King James up here is because it makes our doctrine of topic today, inspiration, explicit, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Inspiration, the ESV translators just translated it. It means to be breathed out. So they just translated the words. That's why we have in the ESV that all scripture has been breathed out by God. New King James says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And one concept that we're reminded of right off the bat here is that scripture is a top-down enterprise. It is God's word to us. All scripture is given to us by God. It is top down. And so at the most basic level, this is what sets scripture apart. This is what differentiates scripture from all other views and philosophies of life. You think of it, all throughout the history of humanity, there has been a desire to get at the answers to the big questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose? And these questions don't just merely apply to us on an individual level. They also apply on a much bigger macro level, right? Where we look around us and we say, where in the world did all of this come from? And what's the purpose of life in general? and to address these huge questions. Of course, different answers have been submitted, and this was highlighted to me personally in a really big way recently, as I had the opportunity to go on a missions trip with some of the Emmanuel people, and we were over in Greece, and I had the occasion to stand on Mars Hill in Athens. And this is where Paul gave his famous address from Acts 17. But leading up to this address, Paul basically had toured the city and gone all over the city. And his conclusion is, you guys have gods and philosophies and for everything. You know, you've got a god for this and a god for that. You even have one to the unknown god. And so that people are looking for answers to life, big questions everywhere. And so predating, I mean, this goes back even way before the times of the New Testament, because predating the times of the New Testament, we basically have the mythological age. Right? For example, the ancient author Homer tries to explain the nature of the world using myth. Coming out of Homer's home city of Miletus comes the very first of the great Greek philosophers, Thales. And it's Thales who introduces to us the shift from myth to philosophy to give us the answers to the big questions of the world. And incidentally, it's during the age of philosophy that the church is born, right? When Paul was going to Mars Hill, it says that he was going there to debate the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers, the philosophies that ruled the day. So this is the era when the church was born. Then just a quick run through some history with this. With the passing of the Greco-Roman era comes the time of the Middle Ages. And of course, during the Middle Ages, the church was the primary authority. And you couldn't help but see this and understand it. It was just part of the air that they breathed. If you were out on the countryside and you were to look back toward a community, if you looked at the cityscape, you wouldn't see a big skyscraper. The thing that would be the most prominent that would stick out to you would be the cathedral tower of the church. So it was the church that had the most influence during the time of the Middle Ages. And of course, its influence extended way beyond just architecture. It also dominated the mental landscape as well. It was the church who told you your place. And I want you to understand that when I say the church was the primary authority, I'm not saying that in a very flattering way. Okay. I mean, ask the question, does the church get its authority from Scripture, or does Scripture get its authority from the church? During the time of the Middle Ages, the church had the final authority. That's upside down. Then that brings us to the era of the Reformation. And the Reformers were trying to take us back to the doctrine of Scripture. And so one of the other five solas that came out of the Reformation was sola scriptura. This was in an effort to put Scripture back in its rightful place of authority. But of course, not everyone agreed that sola scriptura was the right direction to go. Just ask Martin Luther. So alongside of the era of the Reformation, we also have the era of the Renaissance. And with the Renaissance, we've got the beginning of modern science. We've got the beginning of modern philosophy. And this Enlightenment period moves us right up into the modern age as we come into the late 1600s and the 1700s and the 1800s. And increasingly, through this time, we have a shift away from both the church and the Scripture as the source of authority, and instead, we begin to look within our own head. We begin to stress things like human autonomy, rationality, science, a lot of the things that you all brought up when we're considering what another source of final authority could be, especially for a non-believer. All of these things came to light, most of them anyway, during this Enlightenment period. And this is where people were going to get the answers to these big, huge questions of life. And people who study these things mostly agree that the modern age is crumbling and we're now entering into a new phase. And at this point, its identity hasn't been well-defined enough yet to give it its own name, and so they just simply call it the postmodern era. And some of the beliefs that modernity was known for and that the culture was so committed to are now starting to crumble at the edges. And with postmodernity, now there's not so much a strong commitment to science as having the answers to the big questions of life. In fact, for postmodernity, they're very skeptical of any kind of well-thought-out methodology as the source for an answer to the big question of life. But whether it's modernity or postmodernity, both of these worldviews have a serious problem with the idea of authority being top down. Both of those worldviews have a problem with the answers to the big questions of life being alien to us. That the answers to the questions of who am I and why am I here and what is the purpose of life, that the answers to questions like that are not going to be found within us, poses a big problem for those that subscribe to a modern or postmodern worldview. Those answers are not going to be discovered by applying all of our skill or our acumen or our abilities to try to figure out the world. Rather, the answers to the big questions of life come from above us, wholly outside of us. They come from beyond us. They come from God. They come top down. This is a difficult concept. If you've been a believer for a while, it may not be difficult for you, but this is a really difficult concept for somebody in our age to grasp, or at least to accept. To have to submit to anything, much less an ancient book, is very hard to come to terms with. I mean, after all, especially in our country, we celebrate independence as a virtue. So much so that the notion of independence has gone way beyond the concept that we shouldn't be ruled or taxed by a foreign power to now, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I mean, after all, I'll pull myself up by my bootstraps and pay my own way, stand on my own 2 feet, thank you very much. And that's celebrated as a virtue in our culture. In 1891, there was a professor at Harvard University, and his name was Joseph Henry Thayer. He published a book where he spoke about the inspiration of Scripture, and his book was a response to another paper that B.B. Warfield had written. Benjamin Warfield is known as the Lion of Old Princeton. He was a great theologian, and he published an essay on the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, and Thayer was responding to that essay and Warfield's orthodox views of inspiration. This is a quote from Thayer. He says, "By reason of improved methods of philological study," that's a big word or a big phrase. I'm going to come back and talk about that in just a minute, though. "Of progress in science," right? There's the key modernist commitment, right? Progress in science and discovery of accumulating results in archaeological and historical research. The theory of inspiration has come to occasion restlessness and perplexity, and at times not a little distress in thoughtful souls. It's become a yoke which they, unlike their fathers, are unable to bear. Now, I want to take just a minute to unpack this statement to try to see what it is exactly that Thayer is trying to say. When he speaks of improved methods of philological study, he's talking about an enterprise of the 1800s that we call higher criticism. And it started in Germany. Have you guys heard of the American evangelist Billy Sunday? This was a guy that crisscrossed the nation doing evangelistic meetings, and he was known for his gregarious personality. I mean, he would be very animated on the platform, and it's just in the history of church life in America, he's a prominent figure in the early 20th century. And so he was a pro baseball player, by the way, as well. So again, this is just after the turn of the century. So World War I is going on. You need to know that as a backdrop. And Billy Sunday had a saying that he would often say in his meetings. He would say, if you turn hell upside down, you know what's stamped on the bottom? Made in Germany. Made in Germany is what he would say. Now, the time period was World War I, so you got to think that there's just a little bit of American nationalism coming out in that statement. But really and truly, what Billy Sunday was referring to, he was talking about higher criticism. Higher criticism flourished in Germany in the 1800s, and now higher criticism was washing ashore on American soil from the 1880s to the 1920s when the fundamentalist controversy was raging in America. So without getting too deep in the weeds of higher criticism, let me just mention a couple of things about it. It started in the Pentateuch to tell us that Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. And what's really going on here is not just a question of authorship. I mean, the Pentateuch claims for itself that Moses was the author of it. But rather, what's really going on here is that the first five books of the Old Testament, the foundation of our scripture, are not the results of a top-down revelation from God, but rather these first five books are the result of the bottom-up discussions and workings out from the Israelite community and what they came to understand about God and about having a relationship with Him. And so the foundation of all of this challenge to Mosaic authorship is that Scripture is not a top-down revelation, but rather it's a human creation, just like the religious texts of every other major religion. And then, of course, it didn't stop there. It moved from the Pentateuch over to the Gospels, where basically higher criticism said, you know, Matthew wasn't really the one who wrote Matthew, and Mark wasn't really the one who wrote Mark, and Luke didn't write Luke, and John didn't write John. But rather, under this concept of higher criticism, the Gospels are seen to be the product of later Christian communities as they got around and discussed what they had remembered from the apostles' testimony, and that gives us a good idea about who Jesus is. And that's what Thayer was talking about when he used this big $2 phrase, and he said, improved methods of philological study. In other words, he was arguing that it's no longer reasonable for modern people to hold to this outdated doctrine of inspiration. He goes on to speak of progress and science and discovery. Progress. Progress is a fundamental commitment of both modernity and postmodernity, and inherent within the concept of progress is the notion that newer is better. The Bible's an ancient book. All right? Does the Bible really tell us in the first century, us advanced humans, how we should live? Does it really tell us about human psychology and human relationships? Or is it outdated? Thayer admits as much, that his argument kind of boils down to this, when he's basically saying here, in a previous age, there weren't such advances in science, and there wasn't this massive accumulation of data such that our fathers could easily bear the yoke of a top-down word from God. But now we know better, and we can't bear this yoke anymore. That's the argument that Thayer is making. And so as we approach Scripture, we have a fundamental question that we have to ask ourselves. And it's a question of commitment. It's a question of first principles. Is it the Word of God to us, top down, Word of God to us, or not? I will admit that we have to nuance this a bit, don't we? Because we believe that Scripture is, in fact, a divine book, but also a human book. Right? I mean, we don't see the doctrine of inspiration as to imply that somehow the biblical authors entered into some kind of trance-like state where God took over their hand and their eyes just kind of rolled in the back of their head, and after a little bit, poof, we have a book. That's not the doctrine of inspiration. Rather, we see the personalities of the biblical authors preserved in the text of Scripture. There's differences, right? John was different than Paul. Peter's different than Paul. These are real human authors that are writing the Scripture. In fact, we have in the authors of Scripture over 40 different authors that wrote over a period of 1,500 years or so, and yet they all wrote one story about the redemption of mankind, and to me, that only adds to its credibility. I mean, think about it. When you get in a small group of people, sometimes even small enough to be your own family, and you're trying to decide what you're going to have for dinner tonight, you can't even come to agreement, right? And here we have 40 different people from all different walks of life writing over 1,500 years, and yet we have one story about the redemption of mankind. That is remarkable. It's a testimony to me of the authenticity of Scripture and the fact that it is inspired by God. So, the Bible is, in fact, a human book. It wasn't written in some kind of heavenly mystical language. In fact, there were two prominent dialects of Greek during the time of the New Testament. There was what they call Attic Greek. Attic, like the attic of a house. It was High Greek. This was for the highly educated philosophers and poets and that kind of thing. And then there was Koine Greek. It's a word that just means common. The Latin word is vulgar. Just means common. And that's the dialect that the New Testament is written in. Very human dialect. So it's a human book. It's written in ways that we can understand. The personalities of the authors are preserved. But we must always say that while it is a human book, it is also a divine book. And it should be evident that there are two extremes to avoid. One is not acknowledging that it's a divine book, that it's just a really good human book. I mean, I mean, after all, it's a great read. It's very insightful, and it might even really help you in your life if you need a crutch. But don't think of it as God's Word. That's one extreme you want to avoid. And the other extreme to avoid is neglecting to take into account the human authorship of the text. The Bible is a divine book. It's sourced in God. It has a divine origin. It's breathed out from God, according to the scripture that we started off with. But God used human instruments to record and write down His Word. We can see this more when we look at another text, 2 Peter 1:16. As Peter comes to the end of chapter 1, we see him making a distinction between Scripture and other approaches that one might get to answer life's big questions. So he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And then you drop down to verse 21, and he says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so, if I were to ask you, who wrote the book of Luke, what would you say? Luke was a physician. In Luke's gospel, we have much more detailed accounts of people who are sick than we do in any of the other gospels because Luke's a physician. You know, in Mark, the shortest gospel, he's known to say things like, "The man had a withered hand," and it goes right on. But, you know, Luke would say it's full of leprosy and didn't describe it. So who wrote Luke? Luke. Is there any other answer? God. Both are right. Both are essential. There is a preservation of human authorship. I think of Peter. Peter, above all, probably knew the limitations of his own humanity, but these are words from God. The doctrine of inspiration teaches us that Scripture is a top-down revelation. And that makes it unique from all other attempts throughout human history to answer the big questions of life. Top-down is just another way of speaking about the authority of Scripture. We see this attribute of Scripture not only in these proof texts that I'm giving you for this here, but I want you to see that we see it all throughout the Bible. I mean, when I think of Paul, when he wrote his letters, Paul doesn't say things to the churches, even the churches that are running off the rails. He doesn't say, "I want you to do this because I said so." Rather, when Paul's writing to the churches, he says, "You need to do this because I'm speaking for God as His apostle." In fact, Paul makes it very clear that these are not his words. These are not his thoughts. Rather, they're the words of God. Paul is simply the apostle, the sent one, or the one with legitimate authority to deliver God's word on the situation. We see it in the Old Testament. You trip over this phrase in the Old Testament all the time. "Thus says the Lord." When a prophet is speaking, it never says, "This is the word of Malachi." Rather, it says, "This is the word of the Lord delivered through the prophet Malachi." Right? Over and over and over again. Another place we see this woven throughout Scripture is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, of course, Jesus is unique among all the other characters of the Bible, right? Because He is the Son of God and very divine Himself. And because of that, Jesus does something incredibly unique in His teaching, something that the Old Testament prophets never did. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, one of the ways that you can outline it is the number of times that Jesus says, you've heard it said, like, you've heard it said you should not commit murder, but I tell you, don't hate your brother. You're already guilty of murder. None of the Old Testament prophets ever took upon themselves to say, you've heard it said, but now I'm telling you something different. No biblical author ever claims that kind of authority except Jesus, who is himself divine. They're always the mouthpiece of God. And then just to piggyback on what Jared did last week during our sermon, talking about the astonishing authority that Jesus had when he was teaching, look at this. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount. You read Matthew's chapters 5 through 7 is all the Sermon on the Mount. And then immediately following that, we see that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he is teaching with one who had authority and not like their scribes. I'm just trying to get you to see that this concept of the Bible having unique authority to speak to the big issues of life is not something that comes from just a couple of proof texts, though that would be enough. Rather, this is a concept that is woven all throughout the fabric of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, everywhere. So if we're going to come to Scripture and read it, look at it, study it, we're going to have to let it tell us what it is. And what Scripture very clearly claims for itself is that it is the Word of God. Top down, God's Word to us. Now, people have tried to explain this doctrine of authority in a number of ways. We've got the liberal view, and if you have Grudem's book that we're, you know, kind of using as an outline for this course, and if you looked at it, then he goes into detail from Machen, who wrote a book 100 years ago called Christianity and Liberalism. And he has a great big chart in his book and talks about how these things that are 100 years old really still all apply today and all of that. But this is liberalism as an explanation for this doctrine is probably best seen in a quote like what we read earlier from Thayer. And he's basically saying that we've advanced to the point that we can't bear the yoke of inspiration anymore. This is a liberal view of inspiration. Then kind of trace it, kind of coming a little bit more into the modern age, there's a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. This is another champion of the liberal view. This guy had huge amount of influence. He had a big church in New York. He had a nationwide radio program. His sermons were published in the New York Times. So just to give you an idea of what kind of influence this guy had. And he had a saying. He would say, we have to distinguish between the Shekinah and the shrine. And what he meant was the shrine was the book, the Scriptures. And he would say, somewhere contained within the book is what Fosdick called abiding truths. Somewhere contained in the Bible is abiding truths. And it's those abiding truths that are contained in the book, that's what's inspired. And those abiding truths, those are the ones that are authoritative. Not the very words of Scripture, but rather these general truths that kind of abide through the ages. Those were inspired. So the liberal view is basically that somewhere embedded in all the details of the Bible is a nugget of truth that you can hold on to. Coming a little bit closer to our own time in the 50s and 60s, we have a theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Barth would say that God inspires his word when it's proclaimed to his people. It's not so much that God's already spoken in his word, but rather he speaks, present tense, when his word is proclaimed. And so in a nutshell, that amounts to saying that the Bible is not the word of God, but rather it contains the word of God. And against those various options, we have the Orthodox view, which we call the verbal plenary view of inspiration. Verbal tells us that it is the very words that are inspired, not just abiding truths contained within the Bible, but the very words. And plenary tells us that the whole thing is inspired. Not just the words in red, not just the New Testament, not just when the Bible speaks of salvation, not just these so-called abiding truths. Plenary tells us that the whole thing is inspired. Verbal tells us it's the very words that are inspired. This is the Orthodox view of inspiration. And so with that little explanation, I hope that I've laid a little bit of a foundation for our discussion of inerrancy coming up. The question is, so what? What are we going to do? We're going to follow other philosophies, or are we going to say, God has spoken? And if we say that God has spoken in His Word, we only have two options: Spirit-enabled acceptance and submission, or denial. That's the only two options we have. If we accept the Scripture as being inspired and authoritative, then what? I mean, what does it do for us? And at this point, I want to take us back to our opening Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, that says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and here's what it does for us. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So notice again that the Scriptures are given to us top down by God in order that they might provide something for our lives. And so this is a little illustration that I find helpful, because these four things that it talks about in 2 Timothy 3:16 about the nature of Scripture and what it provides for us, if you think of this pathway of life, doctrine is the teaching that shows us the path of life on which we're supposed to walk. That's what doctrine is. And the Scriptures, if we will give ourselves to regularly reading and meditating on the Scriptures, we will know the right path of life on which to walk. And who among us has not gotten off the path a bit from time to time? And when that happens, we need reproof to show us where we're getting off the path. And, you know, a lot of times, especially when we're kind of falling into the trap of going the wrong pathway, it's really easy for us to think, well, you know, here's the pathway of life, and, you know, I'm just a small degree off the path. It's really no big deal. And if you're not giving yourself regularly to the Scriptures, then that's an attitude that you could easily have. And maybe it is, maybe it isn't such a big deal if you're only just off by a degree right here, but given enough time, this little gap becomes a much larger gap. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to the next thing, correction, I'd a lot rather make the correction when I have a small gap to make rather than a big one. And by keeping yourself in the Scriptures, you can not only know where you're getting off the path, but the right way to get back on the path. That's correction. Scriptures will do this for us. And instruction in righteousness, this is just the normal way of Christian living, showing us how to stay on the path of life. And the Scripture alone has the authority to do all of this for us. We're going to see it again in a couple of weeks, but verse 17 provides the foundation for this doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture when it says that the man of God is equipped for every good work. We're going to come back to that. But the truth is, left to themselves, people want to pave their own way. They don't want the pathway of life set out for them. They don't like being told which path they need to take. And so, with the time that I have left today, I want to try to show just how strongly our secular culture pushes against God's authority and just how subtle the enemy is in chipping away at this doctrine. And to give you an idea of just how significant this issue is, I want to take us all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden and the issue that is front and center at the fall of man. And I want to take us back to the question that I opened up the class with today. If man abandons God and God's self-revelation, the Bible, as the objective foundation of what is true and good and right and beautiful, then what becomes the standard? Ultimately, we do. We become the standard. We become the deciders of what's good and right and true and beautiful. We decide which path we're going to take. And if you and I don't agree about what's good or right or which path should be taken, then what we have is a power struggle. Or you might call it an authority struggle. And the struggle very quickly shifts from what is right and good and beautiful to who has the authority to define it. I'm going to give you a timely example from our own day. Take the use of pronouns as an example. For the most part, our culture has already moved beyond the consideration of what's right and wrong in this regard. And the question at the center of the issue today is, who gets to say what pronouns you can use in reference to you? In other words, who has the authority? So we might think of this as a very modern issue, but I want to suggest to you that it is very, very old. So look at Genesis 2 with me for a second. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the question I want you to think about for the next couple of minutes is, what is the meaning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, why did it have that name? Why was it forbidden? What did it signify to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I don't know if you've ever thought about things like that, but it's not bad to have the knowledge of good and evil if you're the creator of those things. Just Genesis 3:22, the first part of the verse. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil.'" And the clear implication of this verse is that's bad. So for man to have it, it's bad. For God to have it, it's good. What is it? What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Authority.
Authority? Any other thoughts?
Purity.
Okay. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil signifies independence in determining what's good and right and pure and beautiful. God is independent. God doesn't consult a law. God doesn't consult us. He is right. He is truth. He is beauty. That's where we go to learn about what these things are. We go to Him. He is the source of all these things. Incidentally, this is why the claim that Christians make a circular argument when they talk about the authority of Scripture doesn't hold water, because God is the final authority. If I, as a finite being, say I'm the final authority, then of course the argument doesn't hold water. But if God is the final authority, and He just happens to say so, then the argument does hold water. The tree stood there in the midst of the garden to signify God has this right. God is this essence. Don't go there. Don't take that for yourself. Don't become a definer of what is good and evil. Rest in God. Trust in God. Submit to God. Just depend on God. Leave that to God. That's His domain. The knowledge of good and evil, in the sense of who gets to define it, belongs to God and God alone. Don't eat of that tree. So what happens? The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, but God said you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, if you choose to eat of this tree, then you'll have it. At least you'll presume to have it. You're basically saying, from this point on, I'm going to decide for myself what's true and right and beautiful. Friends, that's God's business. That's God's business, not ours. When God said in Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them, this is obviously God's domain. And about mankind and the way that God created us, He says that it's good, and not just good, but very good. He is the creator, and He has the authority to decide what's good. That authority belongs to Him. But Satan says otherwise. Did you catch it? Go ahead, eat it. You'll be like God. Go ahead. They were already created in His image. But that wasn't enough. They didn't like God having the final authority over him. They didn't like depending on him. They didn't like having to submit to God. They didn't like God being the one with the authority to show the pathway of life on which to walk. This is incredibly sad. The essence of the fall of man into sin and rebellion is the supreme pleasure that we have in being God rather than beholding God and submitting to Him. The essence of the fall is finding more pleasure in ruling my own life, walking my own path, paving my own way so that I can take the credit, so that I can get the praise, rather than beholding the beauty of God so that He gets my praise. And the truth is, each and every one of us in this room are like that. We love our rights. We love to get the credit for what we do. Praise me. Look at me. Affirm me. Like me. Make much of me. All of us are exactly like this, so much so that it takes a miracle called conversion, for us to fall out of love with ourselves and our own independence and our rights and fall in love with beholding the source of all truth and beauty and goodness and living to praise Him rather than ourselves. That takes a miracle. Our modern world is very old. It puts on different clothes from century to century. It might put on an outfit called mythology or philosophy or science or enlightenment or modernism or postmodernism. The list goes on. But there's a common root to all of them, that no matter what clothes they put on, and the common root is God is dethroned and the imperial self is put in the position of defining what is right and wrong. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy? I want to remind you that theology simply means the study of God. And it was said at the outset of this class that the intent here is not to just fill our heads with a lot more facts so that at the end we come out smarter than before. Rather, the intent is that we would know God better and love Him more as we get to know God and who He is. And so I want to end today by highlighting the God that we worship from this portion of Scripture. Now, let me remind you that insurrection against God has just been committed. Adam and Eve have said, we want to be God, and we don't want to be dependent upon God. We want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. So God, get out of my life unless I need you in an emergency. I'm going to do my own thing. God's creation has just said that to Him. And being told that by His creatures, God says in verse 15 to the devil, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is amazing. This is the first statement in the Scripture of the gospel. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, the very first time that the gospel is mentioned. Here is Satan in the form of a serpent attacking and ruining everything. And here's man and woman buying right into it. And I want to remind you, remember what God said. In the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Now, this is a story that most of us have heard since our Sunday school days, and we know the end of the story and how it works. If you can, just try to blank all of that and read it like you're reading it for the first time. God says, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. So wouldn't you expect God to come to the serpent now and say, serpent, you have wrecked everything, and the woman bought right into it. Go ahead, serpent, bite their heel, kill them. I'll just start over. That's what God said was going to happen. And the day you eat of it, you'll die. Go ahead, serpent, kill them. God's very different than we are. That's not what God says. God says, there's coming a day, Satan, when the offspring of the woman's going to crush you. The offspring of the woman in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is going to come and crush you. Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, and in destroying the works of the devil by shedding His blood on the cross and rising from the dead, He makes a way for all of us, not just in general terms, but all of us in this room who have committed insurrection against Him, to have amnesty. So what's the remedy? Don't be your own God. Trust Jesus. Depend on Him. Submit to His authority. Try to figure out what His pathway of life is and follow that. And speaking of His authority, do you remember the Great Commission that He left to us? Jesus came and He said to them, all what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we bow our head before you. We bow our hearts before you. We recognize you as the supreme authority of the universe. And we just ask that you would help our human hearts by the power of your Spirit to align with our profession, because it is so easy for us to get sidetracked and off on that. And so, Lord, I pray that we would find great delight in following after you, such that the testimony of our lives would be a glorious, light-hearted, glad submission to the God who created us, rather than trying to take authority for our own self. May we have a testimony that would be winsome to all around us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.